How many of you have been to a Chinese restaurant and they have the little placemats in front of you and it lists the different signs of the Chinese zodiac? I see several nodding or several hands going up. You know what I'm talking about, though. You can look and you can figure out what year you were born in if you can do the math, or sometimes it even lists the year for you. I was born in the year of the monkey, and that's actually the year we're in right now, the year that we're getting close to ending. Chinese New Year is just a couple weeks away, and we're getting ready to start the year of the rooster. I have absolutely no idea what any of that means. I'm just aware of it because I've eaten in Chinese restaurants. Now, there's something about calendars you might not be aware of, and that's that there's also a church calendar. There's an ecclesiastical calendar. And 2017, this year that we're in right now, is the year of grace. I know that's going to be a big stretch for us at Central to focus on grace. I talk about that a lot, and I'm just warning you now, I'm going to preach a lot more about grace in the next 12 months. In fact, today, we're starting a sermon series about a book of the Bible that just drips with grace. When I think of grace, I often think of this particular book of the Bible, and I'm talking, of course, about Leviticus. And I'm serious. You think I'm kidding, but I'm not. We're going to work through Leviticus in the next several weeks, but I understand why you might be a little skeptical about this. I mean, Leviticus 1 tells us that you should burn a goat or a ram as a burnt offering, and whereas God might like the smell, in fact, Leviticus 1 verse 9 tells us it's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Not everyone would appreciate that particular backyard barbecue. Or you can think about Leviticus 21:9. Which prohibits anybody with a broken foot from coming near to God in the tabernacle. There's also something there about bad eyesight, but doesn't really clarify how bad my eyes have to be or if I can come close to God with a sprained ankle. I'm not really sure. You know, just this week I finally got my haircut. I was able to trim my beard a little bit, but both of those are prohibited by God in Leviticus 19:27. So I might need you to pray with me about what particular repentance would be necessary so I don't incur the wrath of God called down upon me. When I got back from my sabbatical, one of the things that I noticed right away was my neighbor had already started preparing his garden. He was in the soil. He was turning it, getting it ready to plant all kinds of seeds. I also noticed he was wearing a blended fiber sweatshirt when he was doing this, all of which is explicitly forbidden in Leviticus 19:19. You can't mix seeds, you can't mix fibers. And so I told him so. And he proceeded to let loose a string of expletives at me in direct contradiction to Leviticus 24:15. Makes me wonder if we can all gather together as a congregation and go over there a little bit later on today. Put him to death like Leviticus 24:16 commands. Maybe just a few of you can go with me and burn him with fire like Leviticus 20:14 allows in certain circumstances. Of course, I also remember that only God is allowed to smite our neighbors because Leviticus 19:18 tells me I'm supposed to love them. Now, my neighbor didn't really swear at me, and all of this silliness aside, it does get to a question which is at the core of the Levitical dilemma. How do you apply this law from our Bible, from Leviticus, to everyday life today in Lansing? Christians are really, really good at separating our lives into compartments. We have our real life over here, and then we have our church life that we pull out on Sundays over here. And a whole lot of people in a whole lot of pews look a whole lot different on Sunday than they do Monday through Saturday. Do you think that's what God wants? If Leviticus does nothing else, it breaks down this compartmentalization by infusing faith into everything, our food, our clothes, our bodies, our relationships, our work, our play. Faith should be a part of everything, not just the parts that I decide to give to God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with your Sunday part, your Wednesday part, your when people are watching part. It's with all your heart and all your soul. And all your strength. Leviticus illustrates how that looks. It tells us how we live. What Jesus just so happened to say in Mark 12:30 was the greatest commandment of them all. Still, I understand if we don't wake up and the first thing we think about is how my changing of my bed sheets is a deeply theological step in the right direction. I'm pretty sure in a couple of weeks, if you can gather with us at the retreat, which I hope every single one of you makes plans to come to that retreat, I doubt that there will be long seminars on how you check your skin or check the labels on your clothes as deeply salvation-building events in our hearts. I mean, we might talk about keeping track of our sins, and we generally are pretty good at that, if only to keep track of where we put them, putting them in their place, putting them in those places where we excuse certain things at certain times because we think we're justified or we deserve it or, frankly, we just don't care. But we don't pay much attention to the apparent strictness of this Levitical law. I guess we figure that if keeping the law of Leviticus does nothing to save us, then how can disobeying Leviticus do anything to condemn us? We quote the New Testament after all. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, it says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, because it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' But clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." Amen. I believe that, by the way. And some might say that if you're on Preach on Grace, maybe it makes more sense to preach on that passage from Galatians rather than to toy with the Torah. I mean, after all, isn't the law over now that grace has come? No. I mean, what would you call a Christian for which there were absolutely no rules, no regulations? I mean, this wouldn't be legalism. It would be actually the whole other end of the spectrum, maybe illegalism. No rules. Do whatever you want. I mean, hey, you're saved by grace. You can do whatever you feel like. Problem with that viewpoint is that it presumes St. Paul advocated a lawless Christianity, and he did not. The law, as God's prescribed standard for righteousness and holiness, condemns very clearly disobedience. And Paul goes so far as to sound as if he blames the law for his own disobedience. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death." In other words, he's saying, you know, I was doing pretty okay before I heard the law. I thought I was fine, and then I was told what was right and what was honoring and what was holy and what was pure, and I realized I am not, and I died spiritually. How's this happen? I think a couple of ways. First, any parent or grandparent here, I expect, knows that the most surefire, reliable way to get your children to do something is to tell them not to do it. Am I right? Thou shalt not, and we're going to do it in a second. Forbid it, I'm going to want it all the more. You tell me I can't do it, I'm going to do my best to prove you that you were wrong. I definitely can do this. I mean, there's this sinister power in reverse psychology, a power Paul describes as sin turning the law into taboo. The more the law condemns Paul's coveting, the more Paul will covet. You can't. It's wrong. Well, now part of me wants it all the more. But at the same time that the law entices this insubordination, it also creates the other extreme, what I might call overboardination. Paul's a type A Pharisee. Paul knows about this sort of sin as well, this sin of trying to attain righteousness by being good, by doing all the things the law requires. And when you look in the Gospels, Jesus talks about people who do this. He constantly condemns, in fact, attempts at self-righteous compliance as worse sins than blatant defiance. When he talks about hell, when he talks about the danger awaiting those who separate themselves from God, when Christ warns about those who do not do God's will, he is always talking to the church, to the religious establishment. He's warning you and he's warning me to be careful, to be on our guard, to make sure that we're following God's word, God's will, God's ways, not our own. We in the church are the ones that Jesus warns about falling into temptation, about being cast into outer darkness. And that happens when we start trying to follow the law as the way that we're saved. You see, the law, for all of its goodness, was never designed as a means to achieve righteousness. Righteousness was always meant to come by grace, never by merit. The ancient Israelites, they were the chosen people before God ever laid down the law. God didn't choose ancient Israel because he knew they would all be law-abiding citizens. He didn't choose ancient Israel because they won some moral Olympics and happened to be the nation that was the most perfect, the most blessed. No, God chose Israel because he loved them. And God chooses you because he loves you. It's not because of how good you are. It's not in spite of how bad you are. He loves you anyway. God loves you. The purpose of the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was to show you now how you ought to live. This is why we read it, and this is why we need it, and this is why it matters. Because we do have certain things that help us walk the way that God wants us to walk. Most of the Pharisees, they understood this at first. At the very beginning, they weren't the pompous, self-righteous legalists that we portray them as. Most of the Pharisees began as very simple, very humble, very God-fearing men. There were no women allowed as Pharisees back then. Sorry, ladies. They were God-fearing men who simply wanted to live holy lives and maybe even play golf on weekends, though never on the Sabbath, because that would have felt too much like work for some of them. These men prayed and they devoted themselves to making detailed accountability checklists to promote their piety. We do the same thing, don't we? We have spiritual disciplines that are very good. We have exercises that help us grow. Just a couple weeks ago in my Sunday school class, I was talking about how it'd be great to have small groups that every time we got together, we would ask accountability questions. Did you spend sufficient time praying this week? And then we'd follow it up with, did you just lie to me about how much time you spent praying this week? You know, questions that can help us grow. It's good to have things that help us to try and be holy as God is holy. The problem with Phariseeism is not so much when we fail to live up to that standard and now we feel guilty and have shame. It's when we succeed. It's when we get proud. It's when my goal now is to be able to answer the question, not to be conformed into the sort of person the questions are trying to help me be. People who are previously humbled by grace suddenly become people who don't think they need grace anymore. The same sin that perverted the law into taboo perverted it into an achievable list of things that we think we can accomplish on our own. So how do you walk that line? That line between ignoring the law or being obsessed by the law? I think you start by recognizing that what God has given to us in the law is good. It's just not sufficient. Being good, being as perfect as you want to be, will never make you righteous or holy. Only grace does that. Whether by shortcoming or by overdoing, whether you're the prodigal or the proud, everyone is in need of grace. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23 could not be more clear. All have sinned, not just once in a while, not just the bad people, not just those who never went to church. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We read this in Swahili. I'll try to read these verses in Swahili also. Kwa maana wote wametenda dhambi na kupungu kiwa na utukufu wa Mungu. All have sinned. And the only way we receive God's gift is through the grace that's given to us, this grace that's given to us through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift for you, the gift for me, the gift for the world is grace. God's law is a standard, and it points out how we should live, and it points out our sin, but it then points out our need to rely on God to forgive so we can lean on his everlasting arms, so we can learn to live the way that he calls us to live. It is by grace that we are saved. Through faith, it is by grace that we live our lives. We talk about obedience sometimes, and we think it's simply just doing all the things on the checklist. Hey, I didn't break the law. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm an obedient person. Obedience, as it comes to our faith, means walking in relationship with God. It means learning to be like Jesus. It means allowing goodness and holiness and just the awesomeness of the joy of the Lord to flow through us in everything that we do. We read through Leviticus, and you'll find the demands of holiness expose our sinful tendencies. They stretch our faith. They force us to live every single day. This is part of why I absolutely love this book, because holiness becomes a day-to-day reality. It tears down the dividing walls we have between real life and church life. It makes all of life a lesson in putting God first. And we're at the first of a new year. How many of you made a resolution of one kind or another? Several hands, some have, some haven't. Studies will show you that most of the resolutions that most people make, I'm betting you can guess, have to do with diet and exercise. Big surprise, isn't it? I made one, actually, with regards to my diet. I have chosen not to eat any dairy or any sugar or any breads or any processed foods, and it has been a miserable week as we started the year. It's not easy. And I'm doing it, though, because I need to lose some weight. I'm doing it because I want to be healthier, but I'm also doing it because it forces me to be mindful of what I put in my body. I suddenly pay a lot more attention to labels than I used to. Pay a whole lot more attention and ask questions when I'm at a restaurant before I order things. I pay attention to what I'm eating all throughout the day, even snack foods. And that's a good habit to develop, paying attention, especially when it comes to my spiritual life. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't usually stop throughout the day and ask if what I'm doing is honoring to God, except maybe in the really big things, and even then, sadly, not all the time. Anybody else like that? And yes, I've told you before, at the end of every day, I pray what is called this daily exam, and I review all the meetings I can remember through the day, all the people I've met. I ask if I reflected Jesus in each of those circumstances. Where did I? Where didn't I? Leviticus forces me to ask why it is that I have to wait to the end of the day to do that. Why am I not thinking all day long about whether or not this is something that Jesus would do? I mean, I can say that my prayer is to know him more, that it's to become more like him, so my thoughts are naturally his thoughts. But having a special focus, a dedicated focus, an intentional focus on God helps me appreciate the presence of the Lord all the more. And my life and my choices become those that reflect God all the time, not just when I choose to pull it out because I'm going to be around other church people. I think my dietary restrictions would make Leviticus proud, because if I can be so intentional about something that I eat, then why can't I be just as intentional about things like sharing my faith or being more like Jesus? That's my goal for each and every one of you this year, by the way, that every day you would just look a little bit more like Jesus. Just a little bit more every day that we would grow. And this is part of why we're going to look at Leviticus for a few weeks, because I think it has very real, very tangible ways that can help us live very deliberately, very intentionally, dare I say, very methodically, as a bunch of Methodists who have a way that we do things that helps us with greater vigilance keep God at the center of our focus, more frequently in mind, more intentional about walking in his steps, more desiring to be like Jesus in all things, at all times, with all people in all places. This is what grace is for. It's not just a magic wand that wipes everything away and then somehow fixes everything at once, and now we live a holy life and I don't really have to do anything as far as obedience it comes. Even Jesus had to learn obedience. Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. In Swahili, it says, ingawa alikuwa mwana wa Mungu, aliji funza utii kutokana na mateso aliyopata. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't like to suffer too much. I just as soon have the obedience thing. And frankly, I would rather just say that, hey, I said a prayer once upon a time. I'm a Christian. It's what I state in my belief that matters, right? I don't have to suffer, do I? 1 Samuel 15:22 tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. I am thrilled if you have belief in the Lord today. The deeper question is, are you following him? We think of holiness in general terms, but God is very specific when it comes to the commandments he gives. And these commandments that we so often fail to keep, they serve to point out how we cannot manage our salvation on our own. This is where the sacrificial system comes in. What can I give? Christ is the one who paid my ransom. We just sang about this. You can't do it. I try to obey, but then I fail. So Jesus obeys for me. Jesus takes my place. And instead of letting me off the hook, this actually puts me on the hook, because even though I'm unable to secure my own salvation, Jesus' death and resurrection enables me to walk straighter and straighter and to be a person that he's transformed more and more into his likeness. And even when I still can't do it, even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I get caught in that familiar sin, when I'm sidetracked and I forget to look to God, I can still stop and cry, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he does every single time. He does. I have an overwhelming need for grace. As a sinner saved by grace, and as a pastor who pastors a lot of sinners saved by grace, it is overwhelming sometimes. So every day, I intentionally try to put my sins in front of me, close to me, all over me, to recognize them. I try to own them, to name them, and to sadly have to claim them, but so I can then feel them being washed away by the blood of the Lamb. They are covered by the grace of Christ. They are not mine anymore. They are gone because of grace. This is what our faith is all about. Following Jesus is never about our ability to be strong enough to follow him until he calls us home. It's about our ability to trust him enough to live the life that he has determined to be the best way to live life, a life of surrender, a life of trust. The question we should daily ask ourselves is, how do I live a life set apart to God so that it shows in everything I do, not just the hour or so I'm at church? What about my life? Not just what I say to people that I need to be careful around when I talk, but my entire life, my attitude, my thoughts, my focus. What about my life points my friends and my families and my colleagues to the Lord? That's the question I think we all should be asking. You know, as your pastor, I continue to wrestle sometimes with obedience, even though I think I've experienced all the great, great joys that can come with that, either my own life or through other people's lives. I see how that happens. But to be honest, I don't always want to obey God. When you love God and you love others, that doesn't always leave room for you to love yourself. I mean, am I right? This whole fast I'm on right now, I can tell you, I just as soon have pizza today for lunch than a bunch of vegetables. If someone could just give me a glass of milk and a slice of cake, that would be a wonderful thing. I'd really, really appreciate that. But of course, I don't want that, because I've chosen that this is how I need to live. I need to be intentional about resisting these things, in part to keep my spiritual hunger always in front of me, my desire to follow God all the time, to honor him in all things. It's keeping before me all the time my relationship with the Lord. Leviticus does this. Now, my wife, my boys, they are not choosing all the same dietary restrictions I am. They're smart. And they're doing other things that this new year, but they are incredibly supportive. And Mindy, my wife, who does the lion's share of the cooking in our house, makes sure that I have things to eat that fit within my chosen dietary restrictions. She's helping me stay on track. I think this is one of the reasons that Leviticus and the Christian life in general are meant to be followed with God and other people. I mean, if I didn't have Mindy and the boys holding me accountable, if I didn't have them helping me develop good eating habits, I could pretty easily slip back into doing what I was always doing. Without their mutual encouragement, without their support, I could pretty easily revert back to life as usual. A lot of writers, a lot of theologians, a lot of pastors will note the biggest threat to Christianity in the United States is not secularism. It's not materialism. It certainly is not socialism as much as it's individualism. To be a Christian is to be a member of the body of Christ. You cannot do this by yourself. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's what Romans 12:5 says. Hali kad halika, ndani ya Christu, sisi tulio wengi, tunakua muwili muoja, nakili muoja wetu ni sehemu, Yahweh ingini wote. We're in this together. And the extent to which we try to do this on our own, even if it's just me and Jesus, is the extent to which I will always miss the mark. You know, I'm feeling pretty good 1 week into this fast. Even though I don't like it, I can tell it's making a difference, and I'm feeling good about that. But I know that in a few weeks, the novelty will wear off, and I will not be as happy about these restrictions. I expect most of us know what it's like, and we might be able to remember those mountaintop experiences following the retreat or following that revival, just following that experience when we felt God's presence so real, so tangible, like you could touch it. But yet we might find ourselves right now down here in a valley, and we feel like something is missing, and we start to ask questions like, is God gone? No, he's still here. He's still working. He's still moving. He's still ministering. It's hard to believe that we could fail to notice God, but we do. I do. Every day I miss glimpses of God because I don't look for him. All through Leviticus, we're shown how to look and to listen so we can give God our first fruits. Too often we give God the last dregs of what's left over. Leviticus reminds us the power of holiness and of justice and, yes, of the grace of God. He holds us to a high standard, not because he wants us to fall short and suffer, but because he wants us to live the life he knows you can live, the life you were created to live, a life of joy, of peace. Leviticus shows us that we are created and chosen for a higher calling. You are the haves. You are not the have-nots. It shows us that though we bring nothing to the table and often give God the dregs of what we've got, we worship a God who has given himself to us in Jesus. Leviticus 26, 11 and 12 says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. You might think I'm crazy, but I'll say it again. I absolutely love the book of Leviticus. And as a minister, I love being alongside other people who can wrestle with the book of Leviticus, who can wrestle with some of the ways that we're called to live, who can wrestle with how hard it is sometimes to live our faith in a world that says this is okay and this is not and this is fine and that is true. And I think back to the story in the Bible of Jacob who's wrestling with God, and I'm reminded that the very name Israel means wrestles with God. And I think maybe wrestling with God is a part of what it means to be faithful. You don't have it all together, that's fine, but you're striving and you're struggling and you're trying. I think sometimes we preach that the gospel is the solution to all of life's problems, rather than disclosing the truth that the gospel also introduces a whole new set of problems. If you come to Christ, I don't believe you will ever say your life is worse than it was before. But if you come to Christ and you fully surrender, I believe it's altogether possible that you'll say your life suddenly got a lot harder. And as Christians, we need to learn that hard is not bad. For Christians, hard might be necessary. Difficulty exposes weaknesses. Difficulty exposes feeble faith, and to get rid of weakness and to get rid of feeble faith are both good things in the eyes of our Lord. In fact, human weakness has always been his preferred means of doing things. We read of the Apostle Paul hearing in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Akini alini yambia, neema yangu inakutosha, kwakua uwetsu wangu, una kamilika katiki udhaifu. My grace is made perfect in all the times I went to church. My grace is made perfect in all the ways that I volunteered. My grace is made perfect in the number of people that I went to and visited. My grace is made perfect in the number of tithes, the amount of money I put in. No, my grace is made perfect in weakness. And the same is true of weak faith, by the way. It is not the amount of faith you have that matters as much as the direction in which your faith is pointed. Many people will feel bad because they feel like my faith is so weak, and it may indeed be. But let me assure you, it's less the strength of your faith and more what you have faith in. I can be falling off a cliff and I can see a little twig of a branch hanging off the side, and I can have all the faith in the world that I can hang onto that branch and it will save me from falling. But if I have my faith in that twig of a branch, it's not going to do the trick. Strong faith in the wrong thing will not help. But even if I'm skeptical that that somewhat sturdy branch down there will catch me when I hit it, even if I doubt that that's going to save me, if I'm at least willing to grasp, I'll be saved. Weak faith in the right thing is always better, because even a weak faith is strong if it's pointed to Jesus. Why? Because it's not about your faith. It's about Jesus and his grace and his power that is at work within you. The law can help here. Galatians tells us the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. Living a holy life is a very peculiar sort of life. It's a very particular sort of life. It's a very odd sort of life. And living a Christian life sometimes draws attention to yourself. Choosing to not eat certain things draws attention to yourself. When you're in restaurants, does this have dairy? Does this have cheese? Is this made with you understand, it can be kind of embarrassing to have to ask those things. But I think it's okay to pause and to ask ourselves if others notice something different about us. Do others see me loving my neighbor and loving my enemy? Do they see it in how I talk about others, how I write about others, how I post about others on Facebook? Do others see me caring for the poor, and do they see me caring for the stranger? Do others see me striving for holiness in every aspect of my life? Do others see me being thankful and prayerful and joyful? Do others see me sharing my possessions or just storing up for myself? Do others see me forgiving those who have hurt me? Do others see me being totally devoted to God? Do others see me holy as God is holy? When they see me, do they see Jesus? If the answer is yes, then they don't see you. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It must be Jesus in me. It must be Jesus in you. It must be Jesus in all of us and through all of us, because this is the way to life. By his grace, we are saved. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. By his grace, we obey. And this is what Leviticus is all about. Every day, paying attention. Every day, choosing to lean into his grace. Every day, trusting that no matter what this day may bring, God is with us. And he is able. And he is love. And for that, we give him thanks. Because this is how we live. This is where we find life. One of the daily reminders is communion. Several people are going to assist with communion servers at this time. You can make your way towards the back. As we take communion this morning, I'll remind you that in Free Methodist Church, we have open communion. This means that anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to come to his table. Anybody who wants to receive this grace is welcome to receive the bread and the cup. Anybody who chooses to say that, Lord, I need thee, every hour I need thee, you can take and receive and believe and know that even though you might feel that your faith is oh so weak, may you know without a doubt that God is oh so strong and he is able to carry you. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said to them all, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, when supper was over, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood shed for your sins and the sins of many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In a moment, as the ushers come, they're going to hand the trays to those of you on the center aisle. I invite you, if you're receiving, to take a piece of bread and help pass it to someone near you and just hold the bread till all have been served. And if for whatever reason you're not going to receive today, may you still know that God loves you. May you stop worrying about how you feel like you measure up, because you don't. But God loves you and gives you grace anyway. And because you're covered by the righteous blood of the Lamb, you are saved. And there's forgiveness for you, but for the asking. I invite you now to take and to receive and to trust God for his grace.
Reaches out to find where love begins.
God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in that would not perish but have eternal life. You believe in Jesus today, I invite you to take and eat. And remember the price that He paid for your sins, the grace He gave you. And be thankful. The blood of Christ that was shed for you. While we were still sinners, we in the holiness tradition forget sometimes that it's never been about how perfect or sanctified we might get, but about how perfect the Father's love is for us, how holy He is, and how holy He makes us as we draw near to Him. Your desire is to draw near to Christ today, then take and drink. And remember the price He paid for your sins, the grace He gave you that covers your sins, and be thankful. If you wish to pass your cups to the inside or outside aisles, you can. You want to keep them just to remember that even if I have this much faith, if it's faith in God, that's enough. You recall that Jesus said, if your faith is as small as the grain of a mustard seed, and that's a lot, you could fit, I don't know, how many mustard seeds do you think you could fit in here? 30, 40? Mustard seeds are small. Faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from there to there, and it will move. Why? Because of the size of your faith? No. It's who you have faith in. May you come to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven your sins. May you come to have faith that your sins, though they are many, are covered by His grace and are washed away and removed as far as the east is from the west. May you come to have faith that this year, with all the challenges it will bring, will also be filled with God's love and God's presence. And may that give you a sense of hope that you have never felt before. The assurance of knowing you're not alone, that God goes with you. And with God, that is enough. So may you go in peace, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you go confessing your sins daily, thanking God for His grace every moment, being intentional to follow Him one step at a time, and thanking God that He goes with you with every step you take. May God's grace and peace be yours, and may you serve the Lord and serve this world and give Him the praise. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.